If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we thank you this morning for this glorious prayer of the Apostle Paul for your people throughout this world. And Father, all these great requests we see in this letter, Father, we pray this for all the true churches in this country and throughout this world. Father, we pray that you will work these things in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, we pray that you will give us the spirit of prayer that this man had. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I preached, we was Ephesians chapter 3, and we started verse 1. And basically, the Apostle Paul started verse 1 with a prayer. And like I told you, he abruptly left that prayer and he went on to give a testimony concerning his, or a personal testimony concerning his ministry, the nature and mission of his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, after his digression, I call it a digression. It was actually a parenthesis in the letter as he was writing. And he starts with chapter 3, verse 1. He starts with these words, "For this reason." And he does the same thing in chapter 3, verse 14. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he was about to say what he goes on to say beyond verse 15. And from here, from verse 15 to the end of chapter 3, we see him petitioning the Lord with these deep desires for these Gentile Christians. Now, I want you to think about it as we continue today to look at this letter of the Apostle Paul, especially this prayer. This is a man who is in prison. This man has plenty of burdens and problems and troubles. I'm sure it was very uncomfortable being in this prison. But this man is praying for people that he probably had never met or seen. And he pleads with these people, with God, that they may have these great blessings in their lives. One man says that this prayer contained in this text is one of the most far-reaching, majestic prayers found in any of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. But the great thing about this prayer is that this prayer was written in this letter under divine inspiration. And what I mean by that is because it's divinely inspired by God, these requests are not only for the Ephesians Christians, but this prayer is written for us as well. This is God's longing for all his people throughout all the ages, throughout all the world. I compare this prayer with Jesus' prayer in John 17, 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In other words, through the word of the preaching of the apostles. So when you read Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's for all who would believe all down through the ages, the same as this prayer. Now, as we study this prayer, we see that this is God's purpose and his ultimate goal of redemption for his people. God wants his redeemed people to realize and experience all these things in their lives. And he wants us to personally experience all these glorious requests that the apostle makes here. So the first thing we want to look at this morning is Paul's reverent approach to this prayer. We want to see how he approaches God, because as you see and you read this prayer, he approaches him with wonder and awe and love. The Apostle Paul has a deep respect and honor for God. So he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this phrase of "our Lord Jesus Christ" is left out of most of your modern translations because it says it does not appear in the best of the manuscripts. So they are omitted from most of your modern translations. But as far as I'm concerned, this is not a problem because God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the reason that he's bound his knees to the Father is because of all the apostle has said in chapter 2, verse 13 to Ephesians 3:12. And we won't read all that this morning, but he's bound his knee to the Father because he's offered a prayer for the Ephesians because of their new position and their new standing in Christ. It is because now, because of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, they have become fellow citizens with the saints. They have become members of the household of God. He's sending these prayers up to heaven for them because now they're in the family of God. God is their Father. And he goes before the Father for these people because of his deep love for them. He wants his desires that they may know and they may enter fully into their privileges in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he prayed that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. He said that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he continues to pray that they understand and that they experience everything that God has for them. Now he uses this phrase, "I bow my knees to the Father." So this brings up the question about how should you pray? What kind of posture should you have when you pray before God? Should you be on your knees? Should you sit and pray? And should you stand and pray? If you study the Word of God, it's all of the above. Because the Word of God, sometimes we see men bow their knees in prayer. Other times we see men standing in prayer, and we even see them sitting in prayer. And then we see at times of desperation, men fall on their face before God. Just to give you a few scriptures, Mark 11:25, Jesus said, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. So he stood and prayed, and then we see the tax collector standing afar off with not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, and he prayed out and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You look in the Old Testament, Daniel 6, verse 10. It was Daniel's custom to pray on his knees 3 times a day before God. We see Ezra 10:1. Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping as he bowed down before the house of God for the sins of the people. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 22:41, Jesus, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knelt down and prayed. Acts 7:60, Stephen, before his death, he knelt down and cried out, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And you can make a case that they were sitting down on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and prayed all with one accord in one place as the Holy Spirit came upon them. But the point I want to make this morning, prayer has nothing to do with your posture. Prayer has to do with your heart. And I say this because some people, because of physical infirmities, they can't bow their knees. You know, some people can't get in certain postures when they pray. But God's not looking at your knees. God is not looking at you laying on your face. God is looking at your heart when you pray before him. Sometimes you may be home and you want to pray and you're sitting in your favorite chair. So you quietly sit before God and pray. A person may be paralyzed and they can't move any part of their bodies. But one thing they can move is their lips. But God's not even looking at their lips. God's looking at what's coming forth from their heart. So we see that Paul goes before the Lord and he goes through a posture of prayer and he quietly bows his knees before the Lord. And when he says he's bound his knees before God, he's speaking of the attitude or the posture of his heart. Now, there could be times in our lives that a burden can be so overwhelming that it will drive us to our knees. And so Paul, when he says that he's bound his knees to the Father for these Ephesians, bound the knees is an attitude of reverence and awe of God who hears his prayers. It speaks of this intense earnestness of prayer that Paul has for these brethren. Now, last time I showed you Ephesians 3:12, Paul says this concerning Christ. He says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Now, this is always to be put with, "I bow my knees before the Father." These two go together. People don't understand when you say boldness. Boldness does not mean irreverence before God. Boldness does not mean looseness or thoughtlessness when you come before God. Boldness does not mean that you have a familiarity that disrespects God and who he is. Every time you bow your knees to pray, you remember who God is. You know, a lot of people say, well, he's my father and I can just come. Now, he's still God, too. And so you have to remember both when you go before God. Hebrews chapter 12, 28, he says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly spirit, fear. So what he's saying here is that we need to have an attitude of worship and adoration and praise because of God and who he is, and also because of what Christ has done. Because of what he has done, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. But we really need to come in reverence before the God of the universe. Well, several things you need to realize when you go before the Lord. Your acceptance hasn't changed who God is. Are y'all with me? Nor what he's deserving of. Grace doesn't change God and who he is. Grace changes us and who we were. And what grace does is that it makes us so that we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There is a lax, disrespectful, irreverent attitude that many have in the day that we live in, and they do it in prayer and worship before God, and it's almost an abomination. Paul bowed his knees because he knew who he was approaching when he approached the Lord. And in this day and time that we live in, and I don't want to get on young people all the time, older people do this too, but that's this loose, laxed, disrespectful attitude, and all of it speaks of a lack of the fear of God. Freedom in Christ is not an invitation for us to make God who we want him to be. You know, a lot of people make God who they want him to be according to the imaginations of men and all the things they think he should be like. Well, let me tell you something this morning. God is not like you. God is not like me. God is holy. He is infinitely holy. God is transcendently holy. So what Paul is doing here, he's not approaching God with this carnal familiarity with God. Like, you know, like he would say, hey, God, what's going on? How's things going? No. Paul approaches God with boldness and access and confidence. But he also is accompanied with reverence and godly fear. And Paul does that because the scriptures say that our God is a consuming fire. Now, we don't have to be afraid of God. We're his children. He's our father. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our relationship has changed. We're free to go before the throne of God. We're adopted into his family. But we must always remember that when you go before God, you are in the presence of the true and the living God. And you have to remember, when you go before God, you are not doing God a favor. Y'all with me? The privilege is ours. The privilege is not God's. And so when we pray, you know, like Paul's talking about behind his knees, you know, we need to close our eyes and think about how great God is. We need to think about who he is. So Paul bows his knees because he realizes he's coming face to face with a living God. And he knows that he's welcome and he can boldly come. But he also knows that I'm face to face with the living God. I'm having communion with my Heavenly Father. And this is an absolute privilege that I have that multitudes on the earth do not have. He goes on to say in Ephesians 3:15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And I don't want to stay long on this, but this whole family refers to the company of redeemed both in heaven and on earth, with God as their father, as well as you read in Hebrews, even the angels. So there are multitudes who belong to the family of God that are already in heaven. Some we personally know, and there are multitudes still residing on this earth from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Paul is saying here, he says, when you go before God, you have come to Mount Zion. He said, you're coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. So he's basically praying on behalf of the Ephesians to the one who is the father of all. And when I say the father of all, he's talking about of all who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants them to see that you are basically a Gentile, but you're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer far off from God. He wants them to think of themselves as children of God. You belong to the family of God. You are welcome at the throne of God, and you can boldly approach God. Which brings me to my second thing. He boldly approaches the throne of grace. I love this song. John Newton says in this hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can never ask too much." Paul wants God to answer his request for the Ephesians according to the riches of his glory. And Paul realizes that when he asks these requests, it's going to require the exercise of God's grace and his power. And the apostle knows when he goes before God, see, these things that he's asking God are spiritual things, okay? It's not your dog and his hurt leg and things like that. He's talking about spiritual things. He's concerned about the welfare of the Ephesians. He's concerned about the life of the Ephesians and what they look like before God. But the apostle knows the limitless resources of God, and he's requesting God to bless them with all the benefits that they require in accordance to God's ability to give. You don't have to fear to ask too much of God if you ask according to the will of God. Y'all with me this morning? Don't go before God timid, as if God cannot meet our needs. And what we will learn in this prayer is one great lesson. It's impossible for us to strain the resources of God. Because don't offend God thinking that you can strain his resources, because nothing is too hard, nothing is too big, nothing is too difficult for God. I like what one man said. He said, "God does not give grudgingly, nor in meager portions. He is not afraid that he's going to exhaust his wealth. He gives according to the measure of his infinite fullness." And so he says, you need to be bold to ask great things of God. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we'll see when we get to these specific requests of Paul, and we'll get just to one today, that he asks great things for these brethren. But I can caution you before we get there, you will need a spiritual mind to understand how great they are. Because I don't think we still have a full understanding of the great things of God like we should have. And in this section of his letter, he prays for things that are absolutely astounding. Paul prays for things that we seldom pray about for each other. And he ends all these requests with this, and you can't exceed this, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying for these converted pagans and many that were slaves. Some of these people were still slaves and they were uneducated and things like this. He's asking for them before the throne of grace that all the fullness of the Christian experience that is possible for men and women in this present world will be given unto them. That is a major request. So what I want to do today, I want to look at the first request. And the first thing we want to see, we're going to look at the content of this prayer. The first thing I want to look at is what Paul does not pray for. One thing we're going to learn here as we look at these requests is sometimes we pray too carnal. Sometimes we pray, as I say, too worldly or too fleshly. Sometimes we spend too much time on insignificant, trivial things that do not affect the soul. When you come to the prayer meeting here on Wednesday night, the reason why we have a sheet of paper and an order the way we pray is so we won't pray too carnal. Y'all with me? If we let people bring in what they want to pray, well, number one, you need to stay for a while. And number two, we would get too carnal. We try to pray kingdom concerns. Now, people say, well, you don't want to pray when I'm sick. We pray about all that. But we try to keep it in context. And the main thing, our main thing is the welfare of this church. Our main thing that we want to pray about is our spiritual condition. You know, we want to see sinners saved. We want to see saints prospering in the faith. We want to see saints built up in the faith. We want to see you grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How would you have prayed for these Ephesians if you was in Paul's position? How do you pray for one another? How do you pray for people that's going through trial, tribulation, persecution, and any kind of trouble? Well, when Paul prays in this letter, he does not pray for any change in circumstances, either for himself or the Ephesians. Now, I'm sure there's times that Paul may have prayed that he'd be released from prison, but when you look at this letter, you don't see him praying for that. He doesn't want the brethren to fret over the fact that he's in prison. And the reason why he doesn't want them to fret, because Paul knows that God has him in prison for a purpose. And him being released from prison in order to return to preach for them is not a priority of this letter. Paul also did not pray a general prayer. You say, what's a general prayer? That God would bless them and be good to them. Most prayer is general. And a lot of prayer is simply praying blessings upon people. But prayer that God will relieve people in their trouble and deliver them for it is just a small portion of prayer. You remember Jesus when he prayed in Luke 11:14. He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So what he basically says is, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, but if we get into temptation, help us out of this temptation. It doesn't mean that you're not going to face the temptation. A lot of times when we're in a trial, all we pray is, Lord, get me out of this. Well, if you get out of that one, he's got another one waiting for you. Because you need another one for your perfection as a Christian is what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying? Now, some of these things are painful and some of these things are hard trials to go to. But a lot of times when we pray, our prayers are not for the good of the souls of the people that are going through the trouble. Y'all with me? You say, a lot of times we pray in prayer, meaning that people won't understand how we pray. You say, Lord, as they go through this, work Christ in them. Lord, strengthen them in the faith. Lord, do a deeper work in them. See, some people have never heard of that kind of Christianity. But that's what Paul is praying for these Ephesians. John 17:15, Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus is saying, I do not pray that they will never, ever have trouble in their life. You say, why do you say that? Because if he takes you out of the world, you'll never have trouble in your life. But he said, what he says here is he says, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So when you look at biblical prayers in the Old and New Testament, you see that they pray not so much to be delivered from ever facing any trial, trouble, or attack of the devil, but they pray to be kept through them. They pray to be given grace to overcome in them. They pray that Christ would be formed in them as they go through these trials and these tribulations and these troubles. Y'all with me today? That's foreign to most people's theology. But brethren, God can deliver you anytime he wants to in the midst of your trouble. And a lot of times, the reason why we go through things so long is something needs to be done. No amens this morning. But this is sweet hour of prayer. And I know it in my life. And Vanessa tell you, I cry just like everybody does. And then she comes up with her theology, the sovereignty of God. Okay, I believe it, you know. But get me out of this, you know. Especially if there's pain involved. But God's doing a work while it's in there. Well, the second thing we see here is Paul's prayer is absolutely spiritual. His first petition is that we be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And if you read Paul's prayers and you read some of his epistles, this is characteristic of all his prayers. It's actually characteristic of all biblical prayers, especially the Old and New Testament. But I say it's spiritual because what he does is he focuses his attention in this prayer on the spiritual state of the Ephesians. And you notice he says that we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. And this is accomplished, as Pastor Jim told us this morning in Sunday school, through the Holy Spirit of God. So the strengthening of the inner man that he's speaking of here is effected by the impartation of divine power to us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13, as we've known in Sunday school for a long time now, he said, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it's the work of the Spirit plus the responsibility of men. And we need the impartation of divine power to help us to put to death the deeds of the body, which we've been taught in Sunday school. Now, the strengthening he prays for to take place is in what we call the inner man. And before we look at this or define the inner man, I want to say something else. I think that this is the biggest problem among the people of God at any time in history. And you say, why would you say that? Because our worldliness and our busyness makes us ignore the inner man. I believe it keeps our minds away from that. I believe we run and get our spiritual things done as fast as we can. I think we say, okay, I got my devotions done today. Never meditated, never thought about your heart, never thought about something you said yesterday that should have been repented of. It's just a lot of things, you know, because busyness keeps us away from God. Well, we unconsciously yet carelessly ignore Jesus' command, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says this, all these things will be added to you. What is Jesus saying? Jesus said, all these things are the things that the Gentiles seek to the destruction of their souls. And what he's talking about here, he's dealing with people who are obsessed with outward spiritual, material things, things that are temporal, things that are seen, people that are completely obsessed with the outward part of man to the detriment of their souls. Luke 12, and I don't want to go through that parable this morning. You know the parable of the rich man. He had many goods laid up. He's going to take his ease and be merry for many years. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And then after he goes through that whole parable, he talks about this man whose life was all about all his possessions. And he said, God said, this night, he said, fool, really, this night, your soul will be required of you. And all Jesus is saying, what did it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So the priority of your soul is the inside. The priority of your life is the inside of the cup. Matthew 23, Jesus tells us basically, and he tells the Pharisees, because that was the problem with their religion. It was all outward. He says, you need to start with what is unseen. You need to start with the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now back to Paul, his concern is the spiritual condition of the Ephesians, the inner man. Now I'm going to ask you some questions this morning. When you pray, what is your chief concern about yourself? Y'all in here this morning? Because I believe that the only petition most people understand and know and pray more than anything, give us today our daily bread. But there's a lot more to that prayer than what Jesus prayed, that give us our daily bread. And that means that your whole life is about outward things. Your whole life is about, hey, man, what's going on in this world? Your whole life is about, hey, man, I'm missing what's going on in this world. Because I'm going to tell you, to be spiritual, it takes time. To be spiritual, you got to give up time. To be spiritual, you got to discipline yourself unto godliness. Is your life all about material side of life, your body, outward circumstances, all your material desires and ambitions? What is your prayer life about for yourself? And what is your prayer life about for other brethren? Do you ever pray about your inner man or the inner man of others, that God would by his spirit strengthen them with might in the inner man? See, some of us think because we're in Christ, we don't ever have to pray about our spiritual condition. Y'all with me? You can be in Christ and be in bad spiritual condition. I didn't say lost. I said bad spiritual condition. That's because you've neglected the inner man. Do you ever pray to grow spiritually and to develop in Christ's likeness? Do you ever pray to have a deeper understanding in the knowledge of God and Christ? Do you ever pray and mention your motives and the intents of your hearts as you pray? Have you only made clean the outside of the cup while totally ignoring the innermost part of you, which is the inner man? As Pastor Jim showed us this morning, salvation takes place in the inner man. That's where God makes us new creatures. Salvation takes place internally, and it manifests itself externally. And the part that we omit the most is the most important part of our life. That's the inner man. Well, let's give you a definition of it. What is the part? I'm just going to give you just a general definition of this. That's the part of the being which includes your mind, your will, your conscience. The inner man is the seat of the intellect. The inner man, I could say, is the spiritual life. Your inner man is your innermost being. It's the highest part of your nature. The inner man is your soul. It's that part of us. I want you to hear this morning. It's that part of us that only God can see. Oh, I could be anything up here. I could be up here preaching to you. And I'd be real. But you wouldn't know it. But God would. And God can see. You understand what I'm saying? That's how important it is with the inner man. It's the only part of you that God, that's a part of you that only God can see. Paul says this, he says, 2 Corinthians 4:18, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then he says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And that's how, when you're looking at things that are not seen, that's how you strengthen the inner man. Because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We can't see the inner man. That's our never dying soul. We just had to go to a funeral the other day. And the inner man is that part of you that walks out of your body at death. Y'all with me? And when you walk out of your body at death, you are what you are. And there's no changing. I thought about it the other day. I said, this is real. This is real about you leaving your body going somewhere. You know, this is for real, for real. And, you know, the part that we neglect the most and worry about these silly things here. And I know we have to do things and we have responsibilities on this earth and everything. You need to be concerned about your never dying soul. Because once you die and go to the grave, your soul did not die. And it goes somewhere. Well, let me give you some fruits of the inner man, graces that come out of the inner man. I could give you the bad things, but today I'm going to give you the good things. Faith, trust, love. You can go to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and get these. Kindness, gentleness, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control. They all come from the inner man. Jesus said, out of the heart proceedeth these things. These graces come from the heart. The inner man is what and who you really are. The word of God says, as a man thinketh, so is he. The inner man is not what we pretend to be. The inner man is who we really are. Now, I knew I'd be treading on dangerous ground to use this scripture this morning. But 1 Peter 3:3, if you're a woman here this morning, if you've been to a woman conference anywhere, I know this scripture has been used. And I'm not using it concerning modesty and dress. I'm using it concerning what Peter's saying here, because he goes beyond dress here. In 1 Peter 3:3, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Okay? Like the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, putting on the fine apparel. Because most people would stop right there and preach on that verse. That's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's saying is, don't spend all your time and effort in life on trying to look good outwardly. That's what he's basically saying, telling these wives here in 1 Peter 3. He said, but I want to get to this, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Peter says, look, as some of you women, I'm not telling you to get out of the mirror, because there's times you need to get in the mirror and deal with yourself. But what I'm saying, I don't mean that in a bad way. But you understand what I'm saying. But what Peter is saying here is rather, let it be the hidden person on the heart of the heart. He's saying you need to work on what nobody sees but God. And he's saying here that work on looking good before God. And then he says this, with that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And listen to what he says here, which is very precious in the sight of God. And what you need to work on is that beauty that will never fade away. Oh, this world gets on me because it's all about outward look and outward show and all this stuff. I guess I'm older. I can't help it, though. Boy, I'm out of it. So I'm out of the race. But I'm going, that's not what life's all about. And the holy women of old, their chief concern was the hidden man of the heart. You young women that are about to engage in marriage or be married, work on that. Y'all with me? You're going to need it. Work on it. He said, that's what he's looking at. Or you could say, instead of, and I'm not getting on women when I say it, so men are just as bad. I mean, but don't look so much in the mirror of the world as you look in the mirror of the Word of God. And when you look in the mirror of the Word of God, you know what it'll do? It will show you a reflection of the inner man and who you really are. And that's why people don't like Bible preaching churches. Because when a man gets in the pulpit, you're looking in the mirror of the Word of God. And if they're preaching the Word of God, you see yourself for who you really are. And they don't like it. Let me speed this up a little bit. We also need to deal with our inner man to build up, my words are bad this morning, to build up our spiritual resistance. Far too many people have a weak spiritual immune system. You say, well, what does that mean? Some people act like they don't have any spiritual immunity at all. I say this because every little thing that comes up panics them. It topples them. They have little or no resistance to fight. They easily give in to sin and temptation and tribulation and adversity instead of fighting the good fight of faith. Paul prays for them to be strengthened with might in the inner man so they can experience one thing in this life. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because if you're strong in the inner man, you're going to be a conqueror. And Paul says this because he wants them to survive this life with a faithful testimony. He wants them to survive spiritually in a sin-cursed world in spite of everything that happens or in spite of everything that they have to face. He wants you to be strengthened with might in your spiritual immune system so that you can be strong on the battlefield of this world. You know what one man says? He says, if the center of your being is kept right, the rest of it will look after itself. And I believe that because the inner man has been tended to. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. So if you keep your heart, you're keeping the inner man. And it's the heart that determines our actions and how we face the actions in life. Mark 7:20, Jesus says, what comes out of a man defiles him. For within, out of the heart, proceed of evil thoughts, and on and on and on. He said, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Moralists do not deal with the inner man. Formalists do not deal with the inner man. False religion does not deal with the inner man. And that's why all of it will end up in hell. Just to give you an example, two men or two women face the same temptation. One falls and the other stands. They both go to the same church. Both profess Christ. Both hear the same word of God preached. Why did one fall and the other stand? But one stood because of the grace of God. I will say that first. But one has been building up their spiritual immune system. One has been exercising himself or herself unto godliness. You think about your physical body, and people, you know, they exercise, take vitamins, supplements, and all these things. There's nothing wrong with that. And they want to build up their spiritual immune system so when diseases and all these things come, you will be able to fight against them. Because our bodies are constantly under attack, whether we know it or not. And so be strengthened with might in our bodies. We need to eat good foods. We need to have exercise. We even need to take certain medicines so that our body will be able to fight back against diseases. And sometimes you can still do all this and still get sick. But the whole key to good health is a strong immune system, and that's being on guard, and that defends your body against all the subtle attacks of diseases. I'll just give you a little illustration this morning. When AIDS first came on the scene in the 1980s, it was a horrible disease. Okay? And what happened there, when people contacted AIDS, the body's immune system was shut down, and it was unable to fight back. Now, if you want to see a bad way to die, watch somebody die of AIDS. And now we've seen it before. It's a horrible thing. And when you see on the other side of AIDS, it's really a horrible death. Well, I want to bring it to application this morning as we begin slowly to close down. Before salvation in Christ, every one of us had spiritual AIDS. I like the way John Owens put it. You either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Before salvation, we were not capable of victory over sin. We could not fight the good fight of faith. It was slowly but surely killing us. We had no spiritual immunity against the forces of darkness. And so you can thank God for his grace that he has given you and built up your spiritual immune system this morning. And another reason why we need a spiritual immune system is because, and this is one of the most powerful reasons, is because there is a devil. And Paul will deal with this more in Ephesians 6. But we need strengthened in might by the spirit in the inner man because of the fact that the devil is subtle. He's the angel of light. He's a deceiver. And he concentrates most of his attention on the inner man. I'm going to say something this morning. And myself too. We listen to the devil too much. Are you with me? Oh, he's not coming to you and saying, you know, get an ugly costume for Halloween, all that stuff. Tell you what the devil's doing. He's bringing suspicions. Y'all with me? Thoughts and imaginations, things that you should be casting down when he brings them to your mind. And the first thing that the devil does in a church is he wants to bring bad thoughts about each other, especially about the pastors and other people. He wants to do that. He brings insinuations. He brings lies, he brings suspicions, and he goes directly for the inner man. Now, Paul will tell you in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he says a real problem is principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness in this age of wickedness. So if you don't build up that inner man, you're going to be attacked with doubts, discouragements, and depression, and hopelessness. And that's when you're going to need spiritual resistance to overcome. I give you three scriptures. Ephesians 3:27, give no place to the devil. You can't stop him if you're not strong. You say, but Christ has stopped him for me. Yes, but the devil's still coming. You're still going to have to fight this battle. Christ is with you. The Holy Spirit's with you. But you have to do what Christ says in the way you need to fight this battle. The second thing, James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Y'all with me? You got to have a strong resistance to resist the devil because he continually, over and over, looks for opportunity to overthrow you in your faith. And then 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist this roaring lion, steadfast in the faith. Well, as I close down this morning, Christ died that we may have a spiritual immune system. I'm not saying we didn't have one before. It just didn't fight. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were still without strength, we had absolutely no spiritual resistance, willpower, no love for God or anything. Christ died for us. But brethren, we now have a spiritual immune system. And the good news this morning is Romans 6:14, sin no longer has dominion over us. And we are now able from the inner man to fight the good fight of faith. And what I want to bring to you this morning, it may seem like I got a little bit off of what Paul said this morning, but we are responsible to look after and use the means given to us by God, by the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, to keep the inner man strong and prepared for battle at any time. Y'all with me? We think that we can pick the times of our battles. My worst times in life, I'm going, why did it have to happen now? I could have did better next Thursday. You know what I mean? But it's in the midst of, and do you want to look at God and say, no, I'm not going to look at him and charge him. But I want to ask you this as we close down this morning. How is your inner man? What does he look like? What does your heart and your mind and your conscience look like? What is your religion all about? Is it talk and just outward show? Or have you been neglecting the inner man at the expense of the perishing outward man? Many Christians will stay babes in Christ all their lives because they consistently neglect the inner man. And they have so little spiritual resistance. But to unbelievers this morning, sin's desire is to rule over you and to eventually destroy you for all eternity. Now, as you live as a sinner, you don't realize it. Now, you really don't realize it, because I remember being a sinner. You have no clue that you right now are dying an agonizing spiritual death. Y'all with me? But I got good news for you this morning. God sent his son to this sinful earth to die a cruel death on the cross. And I want you to know this morning, you're going to need him to overcome sin. Because, and this is a threat. People don't like preachers. I'll threaten you this morning. If you don't come to Christ, sin will kill you. And it's going to kill you forever. That's Bible. You know, we've seen it in Sunday school, but every effort that you put forth to fight against sin without Christ, as we were told this morning, is carnal. You cannot defeat Satan and sin and the powers of darkness with anything carnal. You say, but I walk for the fight for cancer, and I don't care what you did. The devil is going to overthrow you, and you're dying this slow death. But Christ came that you may live. And when Christ brings you alive unto God, you have a spiritual immunity that can overthrow the devil, the world, and the flesh. And you can sing that hymn that we sang many, many years ago, Victory in Jesus. Because this fight can only be won through faith in Christ and all that it entails. Well, that was the first request of Paul. I was thinking the other day after Monday night, I said, well, I'm going a little bit too long on this. And then I heard how long Jim went. I've got time. No, but that was good. I remember when he went through that. But it's been kind of slow, but I don't want to miss these points, because Paul is praying spiritual things here that we need to pray for each other. And we need to pray for ourselves. And brethren, we need to mature in our spiritual life. Y'all with me? And understand, nothing is too hard or too big for God. He wants us to bring these spiritual requests to him. Because our desire for you as pastors, and this is true, we want you to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you know what? In our minds, we think that's impossible. And I know we have to get into glorified bodies for certain things to happen, but someday it's going to be a reality for all the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that Christ has died to set us free from sin. Father, we realize that there's an enemy of our souls. We realize this morning that he would like to destroy your work, destroy your church, destroy your people. Lord, that he would like to put as many sinners in hell as he could. But we cry for your mercy this morning. And we pray, Father, for those that are sitting here dying in their sins, that you would have mercy this morning. And Father, that you will give them faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of this day. And we pray that you would get glory from all that's said in your house this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.